everything we're doing, be willing to step out and just try something. And if someone's hard work, they weren't as hard a work as Pharaoh was for Moses. He was hard work. But he still won in the end. He just broke through and won in the end. And we need to persevere and be patient, like has already been said tonight. Okay, let's read the scriptures together. It's so important to read the Bible publicly and to hear it. Paul said to Timothy, give yourself to the public reading of scripture. It's an interesting command. Not just preaching, not just healing, but publicly read the scriptures. Why? Because it does something to you. There's a spiritual impact and feeding when it's publicly read. So I'm going to read two chapters, which is a little bit long, but I just encourage you to try and listen, open your heart, relax, and let God speak to you through this passage and get the main message from him before I begin to speak. So Holy Spirit, please help us listen to you, Lord, to your mighty word. Definitely one of the most significant chapters in the Old Testament, absolutely. The passage of the burning bush. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he'd led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why this bush does not burn up? And when the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of this land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God had said to Abraham in an amazing encounter with him, in a night where Abraham had been directed by God to make sacrifices and split them in half. Animals were split in half. And so there was a path of blood. And down that path of blood and sacrifice, God appears to Abraham. This is earlier in Genesis, you can read it. And the amazing heavy darkness comes over Abraham and he falls. And God speaks to him and says this, know for certain that your descendants will be oppressed in slavery for 400 years, but I'll rescue them. And there's this amazing encounter with God. 400 years to the day they came out of Egypt. So there's a couple of centuries of four centuries of slavery have gone on. And then Moses, who you know his life, has brought him in the palace, Hebrew and all the rest. He's come to this point in his life after crisis and total brokenness, actually, a place of complete brokenness. He's lived till he's 40 in, just sin and the world and Egypt, a prince of Egypt with all that meant, the power and the pleasure But when you get to 40, about 40, something happens, doesn't it? You have a wonderful breakdown. Or, you know, your childhood catches up with you. All the things you talk about on Route 61. When you get around about that time, you actually begin to grow up. And whatever you've been doing in your life is not satisfying. Unless you've been totally walking with Jesus, with God, you are very unhappy. Everyone is. And they start to replan their life and turn over a new leaf and get a new partner. And they've got to do something big because they're miserable and now they know it because they're about 40. Moses was 40 when he started feeling the need to get in touch with, where did I actually come from? Who's my real parents? All that stuff. I'm actually an Israelite. I'm actually in that process. He has this encounter with oppression and violence that obviously never bothered him before, but now it does. And he sees this guy getting beaten and beaten and beaten. I don't know whether you've been, have you ever seen anyone get beaten up or kicked black and blue? It's a horrific, horrific thing. And it scars you mentally and emotionally. And it came to a point of watching this beating where he couldn't do anything else. And he felt, it says elsewhere in scripture, that he felt at the age of 40 that he was called to be the deliverer of Israel. He felt there was something in him. I'm meant to deliver my people. So he began, he killed this Egyptian. So in his own strength and anger, he became a murderer himself. This guy was killing someone, he killed him instead. Buried him. We don't know the whole background, but there must have been some angst with Pharaoh. Something must have been going on. Because instantly Pharaoh's after his life. And he was meant to be part of his family, but there's something going on. But Moses has been pulling away somehow. Pulling away. There must have been. And instantly he's after his life. He runs into the wilderness where lots of people meet God. And he meets Jethro. And he gets a wife and a life. And he's totally broken. It's another 40 years. God waits. He's not in a rush. He's 80 now. And interestingly, somehow he doesn't quite feel as confident that he can do it now. He'd rather not do it now. Will you just send someone else, Lord? He ends up by saying. But that's where we've got to in this bit. God says, I've seen them. I've heard them. This is the kind of God I am. I've seen the oppression. I've heard their cries. I'm concerned about them, so I've come down. I'm here. I'm going to rescue them. Oh, that's good, God. And I'm sending you to do it. Huh? And he says to him, so now go. Just imagine what Moses is feeling. I mean, think of where he's sending him. Think of his background and all the rest. It's exactly like this. It's like God turning up in the middle of World War II and saying to a Jew, I am going to confront Hitler, so you, Benjamin, go now to Hitler and tell him this, let my people go. Pharaoh was just a Hitler, another Hitler, another Antichrist. He was systematically killing the people of God and resisting the purpose of God and keeping them enslaved. He was killing all the children, the sons. He was just like Hitler. Probably had more power than Hitler. Just absolute sovereign over everything. So it's a horrific thing to be told to do. And then with all Moses' background and all the rest, I mean, you can understand he'd make some excuses. So now go. I'm sending you. It seems a bit easier for us now, doesn't it? It seems a bit easier when you just think of your neighbour. Or your work colleague. At least it's not Hitler. But for Moses, it was Hitler. And he says, I'm calling you to go and I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? It's the first excuse. It's to do with identity. Who am I Moses at 40 thinks, I'm the man. Now he's a bit wise and thinks, who am I? I don't want to do it. Who am I? I'm not the right person. You've picked someone wrong, Lord. And that's a common excuse for us. God sends us to nations, to situations, to ministries, to people, to neighbours, to individuals. He sends us, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And, you know, we come up with a load of excuses. Who am I? Identity. God's answer for identity is who he is. He doesn't start saying, do you know what, Moses? You're a great guy. You love your kids and you're good with your wife. You're a wonderful guy. You come from a great line of... He doesn't. He just says, the answer to who am I is this. I will be with you. I'll be with you. Who am I that I should go? I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain. You'll bring them back to this burning bush. But when you arrive, it won't just be the bush that's burning. The whole mountain's going to be burning. And you're going to meet God with all the people. It's absolutely awesome, isn't it? I'm a God of fire. You know, and Moses says, who am I? There's an identity crisis. And God just says, well, it's to do with me, actually. It's who I am that matters, not who you are, actually. You're not that. In your person, you're not significant. You're valuable in God's love. You're just not significant in terms of who you are matters. Paul said, apart from Christ, there's no good in me. We're not like suddenly nice people that have value in ourselves. Our whole value, our huge value is in Jesus. That's it. And it always is. So however actually you feel about yourself doesn't need to, unless you let it, be a real excuse that can stop you. You might feel that you're nothing. You're right. You might feel that you're awesome in another sense. You're right. You are in God. God is with you. You're full of his power. You can do all things through him. Nothing without him. So you know what? There's two sides of that. Both are true. But either way, don't let it stop you. Who am I can be a big issue for us. But actually, you know, our identity is in Jesus. And in ourselves, God will still use us, even though we're absolutely nobodies. God delights to use nobodies. He picks nobodies. He deliberately picks people who don't make it. His eyes are sort of drawn towards them. Oh, I'll use them then. They're weak enough. Moses is too strong at 40. Now he's looking, oh, he's weak enough now. He's old enough. He's weak enough. He's totally given up on his dream and being this and being that. Egypt's enough out of him. I'll send him now. Right, we're going to Egypt. Oh, please no. And you do, you know, we're exactly the same. We make these same excuses. And actually, the first one is about identity. Who am I that I should go? I will be with you. You'll come to this mountain. Then he says, suppose I go to the Israelites. I mean, he has amazing courage, really. Well, he's just desperate not to do it. He's desperate not to do it. And so that brings these responses out of him. You might feel the same sometimes. And you might not be that fussed at the moment. Maybe because God hasn't told you exactly what he wants you to do. When he comes close and tells you, oh, I want you to do this right now, as he will several times, you know, in your story, you start to think, excuses. Because some of the things he asks you to do are incredibly scary in themselves and leave you totally dependent on him deliberately. They don't go against the flow. They don't go against, you know, with the flow, sorry. They go against the flow of what you're naturally saying, not naturally wanting. Suppose I go, and this is a very common thing for us to say, look, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? This is pleading ignorance. I just don't know enough. I don't know you enough. They say, which God? I don't even know you. I'm not ready. I haven't known you enough to be able to do this. This is premature calling and sending, God. This issue is to do with ignorance. I don't know enough. Maybe you felt the same, you know. Well, when I know the Bible really well, then God will use me. Or when I know the God like she knows God. And, you know, God just... It just actually doesn't matter. The moment you come to Jesus, you're ready to do whatever he wants you to do. You know, Jesus met that woman at the well. And, you know, he went to Samaria, sits down at this well. This woman comes. The disciples go off to buy food. He sends them off to buy food. This woman comes. He has a conversation with her. Her life's all over the place. Loads of blokes, loads of abuse, whatever. And he speaks to her about living water, about life. He prophesies into her, gives her some words of knowledge. You've had 5 husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. And all that totally amazes her. And then immediately, do you know what? He says, go and call your husband. Go and get one of these men and bring him back here. And the result actually ended up the whole village got saved. I don't know how many hundreds of people, but plenty of people got saved. She didn't bring her own husband back, but she brought everyone else's. She brought the whole town. She must have been buzzing all over the marketplace now, telling people, come and see this man, come and see this man, come and see this man. People must have thought, not another man. You're joking, aren't you? But there was something in what she said. You've got to come and meet Jesus. You've got to come and meet this Jesus. I mean, that's all you need, isn't it? The minute you get saved, you can start saying that to your family and friends. Oh, you've got to just come here and just see this, meet this, hear this. That's how you bring people to Sunday nights. Don't you know your Bible back to front? To do this. To be sent by God. To speak for God. To bring people out of slavery into freedom. You just need to know his name. That's all he said to Moses. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And that's what you to say to the Israelites. Just say, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, and you can say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So he just says, just go. You know, you might feel ignorant, but actually just go and tell them, I am, the great I am, God has sent me to you. And if they really want to know more than that, just say, well, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. You know, I'm the God of your fathers. I'm your God. And that'll do. So he answers that one for him. And then he says, well, what if they don't believe or listen to me? Sorry, I'll just read this a little bit because he already says that they will, but anyway. And he says to him, then gives him specific directions, go, assemble the elders of Israel, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me. And he said, he means telling him what to say, I have watched over you, and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery, 400 years ago, I promised Abraham, in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders go to the king of Egypt. He's not even sending him on his own now. He's saying, go and tell the elders, get the elders to come with you to go and speak to Pharaoh. And say to him, the king of Egypt, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all my wonders. And after that, that I will perform among them, after that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, so that when you leave, you won't go empty-handed. Tell your women to ask their neighbours, nor any women living near them, for silver and gold and clothing, which you can put on your sons and daughters, so you'll plunder the Egyptians. Moses said, and he's telling him details, he's telling him the elders are going to believe, he's telling him what to say, but he just doesn't have any faith to do this whatsoever. Bless him. And he says, then, well, what if they don't believe or listen? What if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord didn't appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. Throw it on the ground. And he did those signs and wonders I mentioned the other week. Throw the staff, did a hand in leprosy. And he showed him some signs and wonders. So do you know what? That's the answer for unbelief. What if they don't believe me? Signs and wonders. What if they don't believe me? Well, heal the sick then. That's what we're doing on Sunday night. Preaching the gospel. Some will believe and get saved. Some are still wondering, struggling. Then we demonstrate the power of the kingdom. We heal the sick, do miracles, signs and wonders. God's real. Then another bunch are willing to believe. That's what happens. If they don't believe, more miracles. God doesn't just send us with words. He sends us with miracles and power. And he says, and then he says number four. So number one is this, look, identity. Who am I to go? Secondly, who shall I say sent them? What shall I tell them? Ignorance, I don't know. Third excuse is just, what if they don't believe me? Signs and wonders. And then he says, well, I'm totally inadequate. He says, well, I'm slow of speech and tongue. He says, in verse 10 of chapter 4, after God said, look, do these signs and wonders. Here's some signs and wonders. Leprous hand, stick that turns to a snake, blood out of the Nile. And they will believe that. Then Moses says, he's still not happy. He still doesn't want to do it. Then he says, Lord, I've never been eloquent. Neither in the past nor since I've spoken, you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Does anyone here feel like they just don't know what to say? There's different types of fearing to speak, you see. Sometimes you fear to speak or to preach or to testify out of ignorance. You're actually full of it. You've just got nothing to say. You don't know what to say. You just don't know enough, just about Jesus to say something, or just enough of the gospel to be able to say it. Or the other fear is this, you're just not good at that. You just don't see yourself being able to speak for God. And God just says this, look, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or dumb? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, here's a good promise for you, I will help you speak. I will help you speak. That's a good promise to claim. And teach you what to say. It's exactly what Jesus said at the end of his ministry. The Father told me what to say and how to say it. That's what you want to be praying. Whenever you get up to testify, to preach, to speak, to teach. Father, Holy Spirit, tell me what to say and how to say it. And that's exactly what he promised Moses. I'll help you speak. I will help you speak. I made the mouth. I'm a good speaker, says God. I will help you. Here's the truth for you guys. If you go in obedience, God will help you. The Lord will help you. He'll help you speak. He'll teach you what to say. Doesn't mean you don't need prayer. You do. Paul said, pray for me. And he's in prison. Pray for me that words may be given me. That I may boldly declare the purpose of God as I should declare it boldly. And then, lastly, I'm moving on because I see you're all completely nodding off. Is this, please send someone else. Please send someone else. To which God just got angry with him. And, you know, he nearly dies in the next chapter, probably because of that. You can read that yourselves. But where he says, look, I'll help you. Just go. I'll help you. Mind you, he's still kind to him, even on this. He says, oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. So, I mean, it's just hilarious. Well, not hilarious. It's sort of sad and upsetting and humorous that he just says in the end, look, I just don't want to do it. Lord, I just don't want to do it. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, what about your brother, Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you. His heart will be glad when he sees you. You speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I'll help both of you speak, and we'll teach you what to do. He'll speak to the people for you. He's just like so determined to help Moses get moving. That's quite encouraging in one sense, isn't it? If you want to get into ministry and preaching and healing the sick and doing miracles and all this stuff, which we all want to, we all want you to want to, then God's so determined to help you. You know, one of Margaret's little phrases that she always says is, you know, the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he determines, and he's determined. He's determined to give you gifts. And he's determined to get us ministering and speaking, especially if you feel weak, especially if you're inadequate, especially if you're ignorant. God just keeps going over all of these hurdles and barriers. He's Moses with five of them. And the last one is, he just really doesn't want to do it. Oh, can you just send someone else? Please, just a massive human. And God is angry with him then. You selfish man. You know, these people are in utter slavery. The people around us, brothers and sisters, are in absolute darkness. It's just not a day to be selfish. Jesus said, we must do the work of him who sent me. He only said must a few times, Jesus. I think it was 3 or 4 times in the whole of his ministry. The Son of Man must be lifted up. I must keep going today, tomorrow, and the next day, because a prophet can't die outside of Jerusalem. I must finish the work the Father's given me. And we must do the work of him who sent me. I mean, it's absolute, strong Greek word. I'm absolutely compelled to do it. We must do the work of him who sent me. Who must do it? We must do it. We must do the work of him who sent Jesus. Because no one else is going to do it in our generation. We're the only people who are going to bring salvation and revival to those around us by letting God get hold of our hearts and rid us of that selfishness. We all just want to live a quiet life. We all just want to stay cozy. But actually, if you know God, that's just not going to happen. Sorry. It's just not an option. He's going to burn in you this God of fire and get you out. And you know, I've experienced the same sense of calling from God and excuses and had God speak to me and overcome them for me and just send me in utter weakness. And then, you know, then you begin to see God using you more and more and more and more. You know, I'm not comparing myself to Moses. I'm way beyond Moses. And so are you. Way beyond Moses. Jesus said, the greatest man ever born of woman is John the Baptist. So that puts him above Moses. That's what Jesus said. No man has ever been greater than John the Baptist. He was the most awesome, godly, obedient, perfect. Moses got in trouble for disobedience. John never did. Perfect, obedient, servant, prophet of God, Jesus said. And yet, the least in the kingdom is greater than he. And I'm the least in the kingdom, aren't you? So I'm greater than he. You know what? I'm way beyond Moses. Because Moses had to come to a big burning fire on a mountain and go through darkness. And though it was so terrible and on fire, the whole mountain on fire, and God called him up and he said, I tremble with fear. He went through that flame and through that darkness. And yet God's so beautiful, isn't he? The Father is actually very desirable, and God is love, and deep inside you kind of know that, even if you're scared. So Moses went into all the terror of it all and said, please let me know you. Can I know you? And God said, well, I'll tell you what, Moses, I'll pass by you. You can see me from the back. You can see the back of the throne. Now, is that what God says to us? It's what it says in Hebrews. You have not come to a flaming mountain that cannot be touched, but you have come to Jesus, the author, Jesus. Hebrews. Huh? No, it's not that, something else. Go on, Gloria, find it for us. It's Hebrews chapter 12-ish, 13 point. And he was, you have not come to that, but you've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and you've come to the assembly of angels. You've come to Zion, yeah, that's it. The city of the living God. Listen, when I come to God, I don't come to a flaming mountain. I go right past the flaming mountain. Jesus dealt with the flaming mountain. Right before the throne of Daddy. Face to face with God every day of my life. I don't come to a burning bush. I am the burning bush. The fire is in me every day. The God of fire is in you and me. And when people touch us, they touch the burning bush. And God spoke out of that bush. He speaks out of you. That's it. We're way beyond Moses. That's why Jesus can send us to the whole earth. He didn't just send us to Egypt to get 2 million people out. He sends us to every nation to get 6 billion people out. 6 billion. And brothers and sisters, that's part of what we're going to do. We're part of a massive wave of salvation and revival that is just mounting and mounting, getting bigger and bigger. That's why it's so massively important that we say, I'm scared, I'm inadequate, I'm weak, I'm all that. But I'll go, Lord, I'll go. And as you go, God saves people. And it's just going to get, it's something that'll hit us at a certain point. We'll catch the wave that is coming to Europe. It's coming back to Europe. This mounting wave. It's mounting all the time, isn't it? The biggest wave of salvation, that the very end of that wave caught me and Margaret when we were saved, was the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. You know this from the Vision Nights. In the 60s and the 70s, was the biggest wave of salvation, where in just a few years, 100 million Catholics joined the Pentecostals and the Charismatics by being born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. 100 million. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Over about 20 years. But you know what? Then the wave went bigger through Reinhard Bonnke. It went bigger than it's ever been in the whole of church history. This is only the other day, practically. It's only 2000. It was the year 2000. Their Millennium Crusade in Nigeria, where they saw 1 million people saved. I mean, actual people, you know, not hands up, names and addresses with houses that they went to and followed them up. It's the biggest thing that's ever happened in church history. 1 million people in one meeting. One meeting. Guys, to get that in perspective, in the whole of Billy Graham's life, the whole of his awesome ministry, 3.5 million people saved, which is a vast, vast number. Here's Reinhard Bonnke with 1 million saved in one meeting. And then it went on. And then it went on. And within just a few years, they had 100 million. Oh, it's just getting bigger. This is the most significant time since the resurrection of Jesus to be a Christian. This is it. This is our day. And this mighty wave of the Holy Spirit, do you think he stops? Oh, that revival, that stopped. And that revival, he just moves. He doesn't stop. The wind blows where he wills. And you hear the sound of it, you don't know where he's come, where he's going. But if you're wise, you'll get your sail up and get moving with him. Dive in. And what we believe, absolutely believe, is that this revival wave, before Jesus comes back, is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Do you think we might see millions of people saved? I don't know. I haven't got a clue. I'm buzzing over one that gets saved on Sunday night. But I'm not satisfied. I think God's going to raise up several thousand Reinhards. I really do. Yeah, that was one of his visions, wasn't it? One of his dreams he had recently, Reinhard, where he said he had a dream that he was in Europe, in Germany, and in this dream there was just millions of young people all seeking the Lord and preaching and witnessing out on the streets, and millions were coming to Jesus, and he heard them saying, "Oh, this reminds me of Bonky. What Bonky used to do." And someone said, "Oh, Bonky, that's the past. We're all like Bonky now." And I think, "What? Yeah, that's Europe, you know." It's a vivid dream he had of the Holy Spirit, and woke up and thought, "Yes, that's the future. It's getting bigger. Christianity's getting bigger."
Yeah.
It's already the biggest people movement in history. It always has been. I mean, world religions don't come anywhere near it. But no people movement, no communism or anything comes near it. For just sheer numbers. But what is happening is absolutely beyond in terms of numbers now. Beyond. China is on fire. India is on fire. Asia is on fire. Africa's on fire. Europe is going to be on fire again. And hopefully America as well. Before the end, you know. Well, not hopefully, it's going to be. You know, and we want to stay alive long enough to ride it as far as we can. And that's, so, you know, always keep in mind the big picture, won't you? When you're doing your rota. Always remember what it's for. You lose perspective. "Oh, I'm getting sick of this." Yeah, well, you know, it's worth it. It'll be worth it. You know, obviously, this is not going to be our building. You know that, don't you?
Yeah.
These little faith ventures, 57 grand for the heating and ventilation. It's just God. He's not playing with us. He's training us.
Yeah.
He's just training us. Come on, 57,000. You're going to be believing me, 57 million in a couple of years. Believe me, 57,000. Come on. Get in here. Get the couple of hundred kids in there. A couple of hundred people in there. Then move. Leave it. Forget it. Give it to someone. Oh, it's not even ours, is it? But anyway. Yeah, it might be better. But, you know, God's got big plans for us. Because he's got a big Holy Spirit moving. When I made my excuses to God, it was like this. Most of you probably know that we spent a little bit of time in I was in a monastery, and Margaret was in a convent. See, some of you getting nervous now, and two have left. No. We were brought up Catholics, so to serve God meant not being married. This was a turmoil and an interesting time for us. We met each other, we were in love, we were baptized in the Holy Spirit, we were wondering what God wanted for our future. Margaret had already started seeking God about going into a convent, and he seemed to be speaking to her about it, and there was answers about that. Then she met me, and I met her, and I was already thinking about going into a monastery, to be trained to be a preacher, to be a Franciscan preacher. That's why I've got this haircut now, Jenny. And anyway, just a little bit of back context for what I'm going to tell you. And the first stage of that is to go in for 4 months. And Margaret was going in, like, in an enclosed convent to just spend her life praying in Darlington, in a Poor Clare's convent in Darlington. And even though we loved each other and felt we should be together in one sense, in another sense, it felt like the Holy Spirit. And you know, hindsight's a helpful thing. I think he was saying to us, "No, put me first. So it was like a point of surrender to us, you know. And I can honestly say that's never been a point of issue to us since. We gave each other up for good. You know, it was one of the hardest things I ever did. Well, it was the hardest thing I ever did by a long way. You know, we said goodbye to each other in that car park behind Sainsbury's for life. Absolutely sobbing and broken hearted. Yet feeling God all over us. It was a very strange thing. Well, not strange, really. I said goodbye to Margaret, but I couldn't take it to Darlington. I didn't think it would be appropriate or right. And which nun gets taken by a boyfriend to the door? "See you later, love." It just doesn't work like that. So I had to let her go there, and then she went off and she was in. That was it, she was in. And I remember walking back in the car park, and maybe I was a bit dramatic and a bit young and a bit over the top, but I said to Holy Spirit, "That's it now. I want you to be my deepest love and my closest friend." You know, I mean, I'd love to say that I'd always lived like that, but I haven't. But I had that in my heart then. And then we went into the monastery, and then we were writing to each other. You know, it's like keeping a little bit of writing to each other. "How's it going there?" And that letter was like an idol. And then then Margaret wrote me a letter. "Dear John." No. Saying, "Do you know what? I think the Holy Spirit's saying we need to stop writing to each other. You know, we need to, that's it, you know." And it was rock hard. But we stopped writing to each other. And, you know, I was in there. The other thing that happened, we were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So we were on fire and we were tongue speaking. And the chief monastery guy came to see me one day and he said, "I've heard that you speak in tongues. Is that true?" "Yeah," he said.
"So do I."
I said, "We should hang out."
"Agreed."
No, that's Kung Fu Panda. But anyway, and so he started having this meeting in his room with a few of the guys who were filled with the Holy Spirit. We were praying in tongues and worshipping and praying for people to be healed and stuff. We came to the meetings. We had little meetings in the monastery. So it was like a bit of Holy Spirit life then. I thought, yeah, God's here, God's here. And, but I tell you what, absolutely, there was a couple of things. One thing was this. I was in the graveyard one day, digging. I wasn't digging a grave. I was just sort of cleaning it up. And this guy walked down the path. He said, "All right." He said, "All right, mate, how you doing?" And I was just chatting. "Oh, nice little chat. How you doing?" "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And as he chatted to me, I realised he was a Jehovah's Witness. He's trying to evangelise me into a cult. I thought, here's me. I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I'm called to preach. I'm stuck in this nice monastery in Pantysaf in North Wales. And these guys are pounding the pavements. And I just thought, that did something to me. I thought, I don't think I can stay here very long. And in a night, in my cell, as they called it, Paul, see, some of us have been in cells. In my little bedroom, I was reading The Cross and the Switchblade, which didn't help as well. I was reading that, and I was reading on the streets, preaching on the streets, preaching. I thought, I think God's calling me to preach on the streets. I had a dilemma. We were meant to be there for 4 months and then come out and decide. People would give us money. They'd had a big party to say goodbye to us. I'd only been there about 2 months. And I felt like, I'm not going to be here. I've got to go out. But I was scared. I was scared of man. And I was added some different excuses. They used to have these prayer days, desert days they called them, to teach you how to pray. Which was good actually. They used to give you a bit of bread and cheese and some water and send you out into the quarry or the forest and just say, "We'll see you tonight. Go and learn to pray." And you did. That's where I learned to pray. And I still do the same with the guys on the team, take them up the hills for the day. "How do you learn to pray?" "This is how you go up the hills and you walk that way, I'll walk this way, I'll see you in 2 hours." "How are you doing?" "That's how you learn, really. To really pray on your own." And I was in one of these desert days, sat in the quarry, and I felt the Holy Spirit speak to me and say, "Go and preach the gospel." I just felt it really strong. And I said, out loud, "I can't. I'm not educated." That was my first excuse. I'm thick. You know, as far as these guys are all educated, I need to go to seminary. I need to learn the Bible. I'm not educated at all. I haven't got a degree. I haven't got anything. I'm just not able to do it. And he gave me a scripture in my mind. I didn't know the Bible then as well as I do now. Mind you, I'm still rubbish with numbers, but the scripture was, God has chosen those who are nothing. Yeah. God has not chosen things who are, but things are not. The foolish things, thank you. The foolish things to shame the wise. And I've got the order of them mixed up, that's why I'm getting mixed up. And then my other excuse, I can't remember exactly which order it was in, was that I'm just too young. I was 20, you know, and I just felt 14. And I'm too young to preach, to speak. No one listened to me. I'm too young. These were genuine excuses that I said to God. And another scripture came to my mind, and it was from Timothy, is that one. "Do not let anyone despise you because you are young, but show them by your faith and love and purity that you believe in me." And God has just taken them off. I was trying to resist him, but I couldn't do it. And the last one was just fear. I just said, honestly, I can't do it. I'm scared. I'm scared out of my head at the thought of doing it. And he gave me that other scripture with, where my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I came back from that day, and I was in one of these little prayer meetings with the guy who liked to pray in tongues. And Oh no, I went back to my room first and I got the cross and switchblade and I looked at it and I thought, I tell you what, God, I started bargaining with God, you know, I'll wait at the end of the 4 months. I think that's just wisdom. People give me money and all that. I'll wait at the end of the 4 months and I won't look as daft. I'll wait at the end of the 4 months. And I started reading across the switchblade and there was a footnote in the bottom from John. And my eye kept going to it, And I hardly dared look, but I thought, I'm going to look. And I went and got my Bible and opened it in John. It said that, you know, do you not say 4 months, then the harvest? I say to you, lift up your eyes, the fields are white unto harvest. And I thought, I've got no more excuses. I thought, I'm going to have to share it with the top gaffer. So I went into his cell, we're all having a prayer. And I said, fully expecting him to say, no man in, stay here for the end of the 4 months, that's just wisdom, let this settle. And I said to him, do you know what, I feel the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I'm not going to be here, I need to go back to Middlesbrough. I feel he's calling me to preach the gospel. And he said, oh, that's a great that, because I'm going to Teesside tomorrow. I'll take you. I mean, no holding back. The next day, I was in Middlesbrough with my bag. You know, that's just a little bit of testimony, you know, but just the truth. It's the truth of excuses. None of our excuses count, actually, at the end of the day. They just have to be answered by God. And he has to be the one to send you and to help you overcome the little barriers, whatever they are. And even if the weaknesses are genuine, he can sort them on the way. He doesn't wait. He begins straight away because the harvest is white. You know, and people start getting saved and we start doing lots of different ministry. But you know what? You've just got to obey the Lord. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, whatever excuses there is brewing in our hearts about inadequacy, identity, fear, unbelief, ignorance, and just selfishness and rebellion, just not wanting to get out there where the trouble is, and where the blood splats, and where there's aggro, Lord, we just bring them to you now. We're your little kids. We thank you that we don't have to come to a big fiery mountain. We come to the God of fire, who's on his throne, the throne of grace. And we ask you to make us the fire tonight, to fill us afresh, to commission us afresh, to do all the things that you're speaking to people's hearts about today. People in this room are longing to know how to pray. I could feel it when I said that. And they just want to know you in a personal way, for real. And I just pray you would fan that flame. There's other people who would want to speak, but they just do not know what to say. And I ask you to fan that flame by giving them words from heaven, Lord. There's other people who just feel inadequate because of the past. And I just pray that you'd massively comfort them, encourage them, and just be everything they need to be. And Lord, I ask you for dreams and visions, visitations of your Holy Spirit upon each of us, that we would know exactly what you want us to do next. As the A61 cruises to an end for many in this room, and as M61 begins, Lord, pump that M. Magnify that ministry and mission over us and send us out to begin, to win, to heal, to deliver, to counsel, to love, to see breakthrough after breakthrough after breakthrough. No matter how hard people are, you love them and you can win them, Lord. And we just pray that you would do an amazing thing in our day. We thank you that we're living in one of the most exciting period of church history, where the most people ever are getting saved, where whole nations are coming to you. And Lord, we just stand here in anticipation, looking over Great Britain and Europe, and say, Lord, here I am, send me. Weak as we are, here we are, Lord, send us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Should we have a 5 minute break?
Okay, we're going to start again now. But first of all, Martin told how he left the monastery. Do you want to hear how Margaret left the convent?
Yeah.
I think there's alcohol and tobacco involved, but she'll fill you in.
Let me stick it on. No, hello. No, Stacey grabbed me there. She said, oh, no, you have to hear your part of the story. Well, basically, I went into the convent in the February, the day after my 20th birthday, and Martin, he went into the monastery in the April, and I came out May the 24th, so I was there 3.5 months, and Martin came out in the June, so I came out before him, but he didn't know I was out at first, you see. So, but I'll just quickly, I don't know, what shall I tell this bit? Just how I came out, or why, what I was doing now, whatever. To come out. Right, well, I'm like Martin said, it was a bit... it was a bit bizarre, really, because, like, since I was about, you know, well, young, 14, 15, this is what I wanted to do, you see. And when I did go in, just before all that, we got filled with the Holy Spirit, so it was a bit bizarre. Like, we were like, I'm going to this convent and I'm full with the Holy Spirit. And it was, like, really weird. But then I thought, I've got to go. This is my life's going this way. I've just got to go. So I kind of went in. And it was like, I felt a bit trapped, thinking, right, okay. And, I mean, the day started, like, 5 in the morning or something. And then you sort of went in the chapel about 5 times in the day. And we were going to bed at 7:30, and you got up at 3 in the middle of the night as well, and did all this kind of thing. We used to sing the psalms. It's beautiful, really, you know, all the psalms and scripture and stuff like that. It was enclosed, you know, so you weren't really allowed to talk to people. So it was quite funny in some ways, because I was only 20, and there was like some of the nuns there been there for 50 years, and like they're quite lonely, really, and they used to like try and talk to me around the cloister, and I couldn't ignore them, so I used to chat to them, and I'd get into trouble. You were caught chatting around the cloister and all this, but it was funny because, like I say, I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then so I got talking to some of the younger nuns and about the Holy Spirit, and then they were asking me all these questions, and then I kind of ended up praying for some of these nuns, and they got filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and we started our own little prayer meeting, and got the guitars out. I mean, I kind of knew how to play the guitar, so I was like, right, Margaret, you play the guitar. I was like, all right, okay. So I was kind of leading this prayer meeting with all these nuns, and it was awesome, really, because these nuns then started to prophesy, and while we were in there, it was actually, do you remember when there was that explosion in Chernobyl? Do you remember that radioactive thing happened? And just before that, we were actually in the convent at the time, and like God showed one of the nuns about this, and we all were praying about it, you see, and then it happened in the news. So it's like, it was awesome, really. These nuns were so encouraged and everything. And just like praying for one sister, she said, oh, can I have the gift of tongues, Margaret, you know, will you... And I said, oh, yeah, so we're kind of praying for this sister. And she was like, how do I do that? And I said, well, just say the words after me, you know, in the corridor. You know, I was praying in tongues. She was praying. The next day, she was literally dancing down the thing saying, I've got the gift of tongues, you know. And it was awesome, really, being there. But, like, obviously, I was unsettled, you know. And I kept saying to God, you know, if you want me here, you'll have to change my heart. Because even though I thought I'd come here for the rest of my life, and I loved being with God, and I loved praying, and I just loved all of that. And a few times, I've told you before, I got locked in the chapel, like locked myself in, and well, they locked me in, and the lights went out, and all things like this. And I used to think they were going to bed at 7:30. I used to think, oh, Coronation Street's just starting at home, you know, and all these nuns are going to bed, you know. It was like really funny to think about it. But I think it was a challenge for me, because I suppose I've brought up like in quite a sheltered home, and every decision was made for me, and God challenged me. He was challenging me to make the decision to go out, you know. And it was, you know, I was saying, I really felt God was challenging me to leave the place, and I was thinking, oh, I can't just go, because like Martin said, that we'd had a big party and all these kind of things, celebration, everyone said goodbye, bought his presents, and it was like, oh, right. And then I just arrived home after 3.5 months. But and I remember saying to the sisters there, you know, to like call the Mother Superior, I said, but, you know, what would, so funny, Mother Superior, what would it make you, you know, ask me to leave this convent? And she said, well, if you were a misfit, if you didn't fit into the community, and also if you were deliberately disobedient or anything like that, you know, and I said, all right. So, and I wasn't that kind of person, really. I thought, I can't really start, like, doing really bad things. So I just prayed, you know, and then... And I remember thinking, I remember walking around the garden once, and I was thinking, I could just go now, you know, and like, I could just climb over the wall, you know, scale that wall, and sounds cringe, doesn't it? I mean, I could have gone any time, but I was thinking, I could just climb that wall, and it was really funny because, I'm sorry I'm going on here, but it was really funny because we often used to read the annals and the stories of all the sisters who used to be, had been in the convent, and I'd just been thinking about scaling the wall one day, and then... And then this one of the stories that was read was about this girl who was 15 years old and she was in love with somebody and her family had taken her to this convent and put her in the convent. And it was telling the story about her. And actually the person who loved her came in a horse and carriage and she scaled the wall and went off, you know, in this horse and carriage. So it was really, really funny, you know. But yeah, there came a day when I felt God say to me, you know, like in God's will, there was you have peace. You know, there's a scripture. I can't remember where it was now, but and I think I didn't have peace really. And I was saying, Lord, change my heart, or give me courage to do the right thing. And then eventually he spoke to me. I had to go to them and say, you know, I really think, you know, God wants me to leave here. And it was hard for me to do that. And it was like a challenge for me not to be a man pleaser. You know, my family thought it was awesome. Everybody else going there, and but I really believe that. God was saying, no, Margaret, I want you to come out of there, you know. And so I had to do that. And it was hard, really hard in one way. But, like, it was awesome because when I came out, it was like a new life and, you know. But I came out and on the 24th of May, and I remember I came back to Middlesbrough and Martin didn't know he was in the monastery then. And they were saying to me, ring the monastery, ring the monastery. And I was saying, no, I can't do that. And I said, go on, ring the monastery. So, well, I rang the monastery and I asked for Martin. And he came, they got into the phone. So I was talking to him on the phone. And he said, hello, who is it? I said, it's Margaret. And he went, no answer. And I said, are you there? I said, first time I've ever heard you speechless. Like, couldn't say anything. And he said, where are you? I said, oh, I'm in Middlesbrough. And he said, shall I come home? I said, no, you can't do anything. You have to hear God. You stay there until God tells you to come out, you know. I mean, it sounds weird, doesn't it? Like... But anyway, so Martin, like, he's told you the rest of his story, but, you know, we should like a book or something, couldn't we?
Oh, I can hear that story over and over and over. I hope you catch all the prophetic stuff that's being said. Pages are prophetic in what Martin and Margaret have shared there tonight, because they don't normally talk about that element. I'm always saying to Martin, you should tell people. I'm like, you know, my mate was a monk. So, anyway, but the prophetic in it, there's a lot in there. Total surrender against yourself to follow God, even though everything in you wants to do something else, to desire to serve God against all of that is really significant and important. The other thing is the prayer, devotion to prayer. Catholics are more devoted to prayer than any group of Christians I've ever come across. I went, Martin told me about a chapel up in the hills near Rosmotherly, and I thought, I'll go and pray there one day. And he phoned me one Saturday, said, what are you doing? Are you trying to come around? I was like, no, I'm going to pray. So I went up to the chapel at Rosmotherly to pray, and I walked into this little chapel, and there was a priest in there, and I said, can I have a little, do you mind if I pray? He said, oh yeah, go for it. Well, I got my knees to pray on my own. By the time I finished, there was like 40 people in there. Saturday afternoon, loads of Catholics, all praying out loud. Martin came with the kids. Their faith was only little. She came in and knelt down next to me like that. But you know, and there's just like loads of people in there. Devotion to prayer is a real challenge in it. And also the other thing is about praying in tongues. Praying in tongues. When the worship started, we didn't have the words. I was just singing in tongues. And if you're struggling to get into worship when you get here on a Sunday or Saturday night, or you're struggling to worship the Lord, don't look at the words and sing them. Just sing in tongues. There's lots of other things the Lord was saying there. I'm sure the Lord will speak to you about it. But just want to do this next few minutes about activating this freedom and deliverance. And obviously there's freedom in obeying God. There's freedom in praying in tongues. There's freedom in being devoted to the Lord and all of those things. And the secret things. Paul said about seeking first the kingdom of God. You know, as Jesus said, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here's a challenge for you, brothers and sisters. When did you last really do that? And really get before God on your own and pray to him about the unseen things. Your secret, private life with God should exist. Something that nobody else should know anything about. So we're going to just look a little bit about freedom and deliverance, and I've got an activation for him. I'm just going to read the armour of God from Ephesians. Now, when Paul wrote this, and there's many other scriptures that refer to the armour of God, but where most people see it is in Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about, you know, the full armour of God. And at the time, he's chained to a Roman soldier. And he's got plenty of time, I don't know what the interaction was, but plenty of time to see what he's wearing. And to see the soldiers coming and going. And to look at what they're wearing, and I don't know, I can't even imagine him chatting to them about it and having a, I don't know whether he was allowed to or what, but seeing them and thinking about the scriptures, and I'll just read to you one from, for example, there's many others, but Isaiah 59 verse 17 says this: He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. So obviously Paul's familiar with all of the scriptures as well that talk about the armour. And obviously seeing this Roman soldiers next to him, he's thinking about them and thinking, well, you know, this is a fighting Roman soldier. You know, we have a warrior in heaven, Jesus, and thinking of the similarities between the two. And he writes this, so let me read it to you. The armour of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That actual Greek word, strong, means made powerful by God. And it's an ongoing, the tense that is used, it's ongoing. So, you know, when some people say to you, be strong, it's not your own strength that you need to be strong in. It's the Lord that's going to be strong. But Marion was really ill a number of years ago. She had a mental breakdown. And one of the elders in the church I was in said to me at the time, you're going to have to be strong for Marion. And the Holy Spirit said to me, over the top of him, as he spoke to me, he said to me, that's my job. He's going to make me strong. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, Satan is personal. He's a person. And we can make a mistake sometimes by creating God in our own image. And Martin spoke the other week about, you know, making Jesus in our image. Oh, my Jesus this, my Jesus that. We can do, it's just as dangerous to reduce Satan in a wrong way. When the apostles were absolutely clear in their teaching about, if we reduce Satan to our own way, mistake, big mistake. Because you won't be able to stand against him. It's not about rushing out and fighting against Satan. This is about standing. Standing where God's called you to be. Standing firm in that. And resisting him. Okay. If we don't see him as he's spoken about in the Bible, we'll be overrun. He'll get in amongst us. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled round your waist, and the breastplate of righteousness, which is from the Isaiah scripture I wrote, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit, praying in tongues as well, on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. And one of the other things I want to talk to you about is about reading the word of God out loud. I went in the hills on Saturday for a prayer, just for a couple of hours. I don't do it every week, so don't. I'm not trying to say I go on the hills all the time, but I went up on Saturday and went to a little place that's sort of quiet and had a little prayer, and I sat down and I got my Bible out and I thought I'll read it out loud. So what shall I read out loud? I thought, well, I don't want to do my normal Bible reading where I'm up to. I'll do something different. So I read the resurrection story in each of the four Gospels out loud. And it's in the woods, you know, little things making noises and looking around and quietly at first, but then out loud, really out loud. I also preached to 600,000 people on the way back. I just stopped on the hills, saw Teesside and thought, yeah, and preached the gospel, in case it was Jesus of Nazareth passing by, my favourite preached the gospel and commanded them all to repent. So anyway. But I was reading it out loud. And on Sunday, I came to church on Sunday, and Santa was sitting out the back. And I heard someone talking. I thought, oh, who's that? I went to it, and it was Santa. And she was reading the Bible out loud. And I just felt God speak to me tonight about that, about reading the Bible out loud to yourself. Preach to yourself. Preach, you know, read the Bible out loud and preach. When I first started reading the Bible as a Christian, before Marion got saved, she'd say, I'm going to the shops, so I'm taking the lads to the shops. You fancy coming? I was like, oh no, I've got some things to do. She's like, I'll see you later. When she'd gone, I was like, rush upstairs, grab me Bible. And I used to read it out loud to myself and walk around the house, because I'd never read it before. And I used to read around the Bible, walk around the house reading the Bible out loud to myself, preaching to myself. So I want to encourage you to do that. It just goes in differently. And I want to encourage you to stand in your own armour. To be able to stand your ground yourself. And not to rely on other people. Now, don't get me wrong, we need each other, right? But we have to stand. This is a personal armour we need to stand in. When I first became a Christian, when I met older Christians, and we went to an old people's home in Oxford, I think it was. And I remember some of the old people used to say to me about putting on the full armour of God. And I realised that every time I bumped into an older person who was a Christian, they talk about putting on the full armour of God. And that's kind of missed a bit, really. But anyway, it's about putting on your own armour. You can't rely on somebody else. Oh, will you do this for me? Will you do that for me? I'm struggling in this area. That's all understandable. But you need your own armour to put on your own armour. The scripture that I felt God give me for that is the story of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. The 5 wise are prepared and they take what they need. The 5 foolish ones, they rely on the others, don't they? But the wise ones, I've only really got enough oil for myself. If I give you some of mine, we're both going to be lacking. I've got to keep mine. So I want to encourage you to pray this for yourself. I've got this activation we're going to do in a moment. When I was in the army, you could get into a lot of trouble for wearing the wrong stuff, the wrong kit. You could be charged for being incorrectly dressed. And you can put the little PowerPoint up for me now, and we're going to use this in a moment. But just to give you the idea of it, this, you know, about being incorrectly dressed, you know, not fit for the job, not fit for what you're doing. So, you know, you might look cool, but it's just not the right equipment. So this one on the right, it's like, you know, we've got all the right stuff on for whatever he's doing, but...
I said you might look cool.
Well, you were doing that. But you've got to wear the right stuff. Actually, the shield that Paul is talking about isn't a little one. He's talking about, you know, a big shield that you could get behind to extinguish the flaming arrows. I found out this, you know, the Roman shields were two ways. They were either made of stuff that could be soaked in water so that when the arrows hit them, they went out. And I thought, that was probably pretty heavy when they were soaked in water. The other way was they were built with 2 pieces of wood with a little gap in the middle. So that when the arrows hit them, they're on fire, they'd go through and they'd go out. The idea was that it would extinguish the flaming arrows. There's 2 types of flaming arrows that we've got to extinguish. The fiery darts of the enemy, the Bible talks about. The fiery darts of the enemy. And Martin spoke the other day about how we can be used by Satan to say the wrong things. And sometimes the fiery darts, they come from one another, don't we? So we often say the wrong things, or we say things that we regret. We can be, you know, not ready. And this Bible thing has been speaking to me a lot about knowing the Bible. When a number of years ago, someone gave us a prophetic word that we were going to have 3 years of rapid spiritual growth. I know some of you know the story. So I remember thinking, well, great, Mary and I were off to Bible college, rapid spiritual growth. Because obviously I understand how God works, and to rapidly grow spiritually, I'm going to go and study theology, and, you know, I'll be able to speak Hebrew and Greek and do all of those wonderful things that deep theologians do. That, you know, that's what I knew I was called to that, so it made sense to me, right? The next thing that happens is that Marion has a complete nervous breakdown. Oh, wasn't what I was expecting. We didn't go to church for 3 months. I thought I was going to spend the rest of my life looking after Marion. I thought that's what I thought was going to happen. That's where where my life was going at that time. But Mary made a miraculous recovery in about 6 weeks, wasn't it? Unbelievable. Then she got cancer and had an operation for cancer and chemotherapy and radiotherapy. And then she recovered from that. And then Andy, who was in the parachute regiment at the time, went to invade Iraq. Not on his own, obviously. Okay, when he... So, God has a different way of growing things. Now, I'll tell you now, it wasn't reading tons of the Bible that got me through. It was verses. Daily. Okay, trusting the Lord with verses and knowing some verses. You might know lots of the Bible and quote lots of the Bible, and part of me thinks, so what? But it's the actual living the Bible and understanding certain scriptures and knowing them, those things coming alive for you. You know, the experiences that we go through in life will do one of two things. They'll either weaken us or strengthen us. And it's obvious, isn't it? If you're not wearing the armour of God, the things that come at you in life, or from Satan, or from brothers and sisters, will damage you. Some work was done with some rugby league players, where they did blood tests on them at various stages of the week. And they found out that the trauma to their body each week after a game of rugby was the equivalent to being in a car crash, the trauma to the body. And I just think, you know, if we don't wear the full armour of God, we can be traumatised spiritually, like we've been in a spiritual car crash and damaged, so that the experiences that we go through damage us, when actually they should grow us, and we should allow the Lord to grow us to whatever means He feels. So this activation, what I want you to do now is, I want you to do this on your own. Okay, I want you to sit somewhere by yourself and look at this, it's an amusing little picture, right? But it's the serious element of it is to ask the Holy Spirit to show you where you are incorrectly dressed. And what I mean by that is, not what you're actually wearing, but it's about what weapons are you using that aren't on the left? So are you using your intellect? Are you using your Bible knowledge in the wrong way to demonstrate to other people that you know the Bible? Are you using it to browbeat non-Christians with the Bible? You can use the Bible in a wrong way. You can use the Word of God in a wrong way. Like Jesus used the Bible in the right way, obviously, and he quoted the scripture when he was tempted by Satan, didn't he? So ask the Lord to show you where you've been doing things in the wrong way. Do you fight with your tongue or the sword of the Spirit? Spiritually, a different thing. Do you use your knowledge of the Bible to advance the kingdom, or do you use it differently? Okay, so God's been speaking to me all day about this, but, you know, ask the Lord to show you where you do things in a wrong way, that, you know, the incorrect armour, you're wrongly dressed spiritually for situations, and to repent of those things. And then to put on the pieces of armour. So for me, I was sharing with Tom today that my pastoral leaning is more towards judgment and execution than it is towards loving people. So I'm a bit, so the Lord's been speaking to me about that. So for me, I'm going to pray about that. I've been repenting about it obviously today, but I want the Lord to show me specific things where that's wrong. Okay, then to ask the Lord to equip me with the sword of the Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to show me that. Okay, so it's not just, oh yeah, give me that. It's just to ask the Holy Spirit to show you how to do that. Might still do a bit of judging. I enjoy it. No, I'm kidding. Okay, think about each piece. For example, the helmet of salvation. So your mind, the thoughts. Are your thoughts godly thoughts? The decisions you make. The attitudes that we have towards one another, to the people in our family, to unsaved work colleagues and friends. Okay, think about these things. And ask the Holy Spirit about the scriptures. What scriptures to memorize that'll help you. Now, I'm not talking about masses of scriptures here, right? I'm talking about the verses that'll help you. When I became a Christian, it was through my brother dying. And about a year after he died, Because we didn't live near each other, it began to hit me that I wasn't going to see him again in this life. And I was going through a lot of problems at work as well. And I started suffering from depression. I got really bad with depression. And actually had to leave my job. But through that time, again, little verses and things speaking to me. And I wrote out these little verses. I've still got them, a couple of pages of it, just one little one-liners. Oh, I tell you, those little one-liners. I used to write one down on a piece of paper, just one little verse in my pocket, and then, when I was going through a tough time, ask the Lord to speak to you about certain scriptures, okay? Because if you've memorized scriptures, you can bring those to mind in different situations and circumstances that you're in. Okay, and as you go through this process, if the Lord speaks to you, one of the things you might want to consider is possibly in the future at some point, going back onto Route 61 and doing Route 61 again. Because going on Route 61 again isn't like a step back. Some people have said to me, I've done Route 61, so I don't need to do it again. But I've done it 5 times, and God's spoken to me every time. Okay, you're probably thinking I need it, but I know I needed it. And ask God. Okay, if there's some struggles here, do I need to do Route 61 again? Not this a step back, it's a step up. More stuff, it's about the basics, isn't it? We need to go over the basics. You want to do something well, you've got to get the basics right. So that may be something you want to do. So let's do that in the next 15 minutes. Okay, just get somewhere on your own and just ask the Lord to speak to you.
Yeah, Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing love for us. We just ask you to speak to us over the next few days, Lord, as we pray about standing firm in what you've done for us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, Lord, so help us to put on the belt of truth, Lord, the breastplate of righteousness, fit our feet with the gospel of peace, put the shield of faith in our hands, the helmet of salvation on our head, and the sword of the Spirit in our hand, Lord. Help us to stand firm. Help us to remember one another in our prayers. Lord, we pray again, like Martin said at the beginning, you pray against all of the sickness that's in this place tonight, and that you would heal us, Lord Jesus. As we sleep through the night, we ask you to heal us. We'd wake up well tomorrow. Every cough and every cold, every spirit of fear be gone out of this place right now, in Jesus' mighty name. Thank you, Lord, that we stand firm in you. We have nothing to fear. So we surrender our lives to you, as we get closer to you, as we read more of your word, as we declare your word out loud into the heavenlies, Lord, we ask you to bless us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' mighty name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. If you haven't already got them, we've got our Amazing Grace Sunday night cards, so feel free to take some as you leave. Amen. Thank you.